If you have a Bible in front of you, you might like to turn to the passage we read earlier on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't be commenting on every verse by a long way in the passage we read, but what I'll do is to read verse 55 to 57. It's quite a difficult and complex chapter in many ways, but to give us a focus to begin with, I'll read verse 55 to 57 again. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a preacher I know who preaches in every part of the world, but he's never popular. He preaches to rich people and poor people alike. He's a very eloquent and powerful preacher, frequently bringing people to tears. His arguments are amazingly convincing, and he's exceptional at making appeals, yet nobody likes him. One reason for that is that he's often very rude. He has a nasty habit of interrupting, often at the worst possible moment. We hear this preacher, actually, every week in one way or another. And one day, this preacher will pay you and me a visit. His name? Death. Many people in our world today pride themselves on not being embarrassed to talk about any subject under the sun, with this one exception. And we too might prefer to avoid thinking about death, but if we're willing to listen to the Bible's message and to receive it, it can enable us to face death with victory. Amazingly enough, even joy. You see, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is a great statement of the triumph of the gospel over death. And verse 55 and 56 are a shout, actually, of victory. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is talking to death as if death is a person. He says, "O death, we don't underestimate you and your capacity to hurt us. You have a very nasty habit and a very nasty sting. You can be cruel in snatching away from us those that we love. And we do know that one day you're going to pay us a visit too. But for all your malice, O death, your sting is a hollow one and a temporary one. And we are not afraid of you. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul explains why every Christian has solid reasons for joining in that shout of victory. But I want us to begin by thinking about why Paul is addressing this particular subject. His concern in the whole of chapter 15 is that some Christians in Corinth were throwing away parts of the essential Christian message. And the very message, actually, that he had preached to them and through which they had received God's salvation. That's his challenge in the opening verses. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." And the particular part of the gospel that they were in danger of throwing away was the resurrection, both the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus and the future bodily resurrection of Christians. And the reason that these Corinthian Christians wanted to get rid of this particular part of the gospel was probably well-intentioned. The fact that when they shared the gospel with their friends and neighbours and came to that part where they talked about the resurrection, their friends just laughed and simply rejected the whole of what they were saying in the gospel. You see, to many first century Greeks, just as to many 21st century people in our culture, the very idea of resurrection was totally absurd. And so some Christians were saying something like this: well, let's just leave out that bit, that historical dimension about the resurrection. Surely, they said, what really matters is not Jesus' literal historical bodily resurrection or our literal bodily resurrection in the future, but our experience of Jesus now. We'll treat that part of the gospel about the resurrection as just another myth, and that will help our friends to find the Christian message more acceptable. But if we read this chapter carefully, that is the one thing that the Apostle Paul refuses to countenance. He warns the Corinthians and us, if we leave out the historical dimensions to the resurrection, then the whole of the gospel goes out with it. He puts it like this in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Christianity, he insists, is founded on concrete facts and established by witnesses. Now, there were some very strong critics of this teaching about the resurrection in Corinth. They were asking questions, and some, no doubt, with an element of scorn and ridicule. For example, where we began in verse 35 in the reading, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? You see, they were ridiculing Paul. They were saying, come on, Paul, is this resurrection body you're talking about, is it a spiritual body? How can you have an immortal body? It's a contradiction. You can't have a body that's also a spirit. Like oil and water, the two can't mix. And Paul answers those questions by inviting them to think about the natural realm and how it is riddled, actually, with examples of the way an organized existence of one type is changed into an organized existence of another type. And between those two phases, there's a phase of disorganization, death. For example, in verse 36 to 39, he says, how foolish! What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, does it? He's appealing to them. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You see, what he's doing is simply pointing out that when we plant a seed, it dies. There's a phase of disorganization there, isn't there? And then something new emerges. There's an identity between the seed and the emerging plant, and yet their form is very different. Or think of a caterpillar wrapped up in its chrysalis. It has two bodies, in a sense, one adapted for eating plants, another for flight. What says Paul? There are two types of human organization as well. Verse 44, there is a natural body, but there is also a spiritual body. The natural body is the one that we live in now, and it will one day die, a phase of disorganization. But on resurrection day, it will undergo a great transformation. Just like that little seed that you put into the ground is transformed into a wonderful bloom. So on resurrection day, our body will have undergone a wonderful transformation. And how is that possible? Verse 38, God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You see, what lies behind is one simple fact, that there is just one God, the Creator God, who is behind the natural world and behind the spiritual world. Remember, says Paul, God is the Creator who has given us a body suitable for life in this present world And he's the same creator God who will give us a new body suitable for life in the world to come. So these were the kind of questions that some Christians in Corinth were raising. And that's why Paul addresses this subject. And those questions are typical of the questions that many people will raise today. But the second thing I want us to think about is what he says about our future resurrection body. What will it be like? And first of all, he tells us that it will be a vastly superior body. And that's the point of the four contrasts that Paul draws out in verse 42 to 44 between our earthly body and our resurrection body. In verse 42, he says that this earthly body is perishing, but our resurrection body will be imperishable. Think for a moment of Lazarus in the tomb. His body stank. Why? Because it was perishing. But then, on resurrection day, Lazarus' body will be raised imperishable. In verse 43, he says, our earthly body is sown in dishonor, but our resurrection body will be raised in glory. Now, that refers to the fact that there are certain parts and functions of our earthly bodies that we feel are less honourable, and so we cover them up. But then we shall have a new body, and it will be altogether glorious. Again in verse 43, our earthly body, he says, is sown in weakness, but on resurrection day, our new body will be raised in power. In this body, we are conscious, aren't we, especially as we get older, of the limitations of our health and strength. We're not always able to function as we would like to. But then we shall have no weakness. And the last contrast is in verse 44 between our natural or physical body and our resurrection body, which will be a spiritual body. Now just think about it. What an amazing and encouraging message this is for all of us, and especially for those who are not well or handicapped in some way. The Christian gospel is a message that whatever happens to this body in this our earthly life, there is a glorious future. The Christian hope of the resurrection is something far superior to anything we've known or can imagine in this world. It will be a whole new dimension of existence in a new world, with a new superior body in which to enjoy it. But Paul doesn't just tell us about the superiority of this spiritual body. He goes on to tell us something about the pattern of this body. And you'll find that in verse 45 to 49. So it is written, the first Adam, that is, of course, the Adam of Genesis 1 to 3, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are on the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that is Adam, so we shall also bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is Jesus. You see, the pattern of our new resurrection body is the body of Jesus after his resurrection. And what Paul says here about our resurrection bodies is a parallel to what is written in the Gospels about Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus was raised not simply as a glorious spirit or simply in a perfect body. After his resurrection, there was a mixture, wasn't there, of the old and the new. He was in a glorious new spiritual body, and yet his disciples could still recognize him as the person who'd lived with them in his earthly body. When he appeared to them as they met in a closed room, his body was evidently a spiritual body going through the wall, and yet the physical wounds of his earthly body were still there to be seen. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told our resurrection body is going to be after that same pattern, the pattern of Jesus' resurrection body. In one sense, everything will have changed. There'll be no more sin, no more sickness, no more physical handicaps, yet we shall be able to recognize one another. Paul puts it perhaps most clearly of all in verse 49 when he says this, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is Jesus." Now that is what God has for us in the world to come. A new humanity populating a new world, and it will be infinitely better than the old humanity made after the pattern of Adam. This new race will be made after the pattern of Christ. And that brings us to the third thing that I want us to think about. And the question that I posed right at the beginning. Why every Christian has good, solid grounds for this hope and should be able to join with the Apostle Paul in his shout of victory over death. Look at verse 55 again. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Now here's the question. How can Paul, how can we dare to speak in that kind of way? Is it just wishful thinking? Is he just an angry old man desperately shaking his fist at death? And the answer is an emphatic no. Paul and every believer has good, solid reasons for this great cry of victory. And Paul tells us what they are in those verses 55, 56 and 57. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, Paul says death is a problem for us only because we're sinners. If it weren't for our sin, death wouldn't have any power to hurt us, and we wouldn't be afraid of it. It's our sin that makes death a terror for us, because we know our sin deserves judgment. Yes, and we know deep down, don't we, that true justice will not be found in this world, and that there is a judgment that lies beyond this life. And the Bible confirms what our consciences tell us. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You see, that's the real reason for our fear of death. Not because of death itself, but because of what we know deep down follows death, judgment. And so we desperately try to find a way out of facing that judgment. For example, some people say that the way to do that is simply to try to do your best. That's what Paul means when he mentions the law here. He says the power of sin, the power that lies behind sin, is the law. He means doing your best, trying, for example, to keep the Ten Commandments. Many people imagine, provided you try hard to keep those moral laws, God's judgment will be favorable. You'll be able to plead not guilty. But trying to keep the Ten Commandments isn't a remedy for sin, is it? Because if we're honest, we have to admit that we haven't kept them. We may admire the Ten Commandments as perfect, but we don't keep them perfectly. And the more we think about those commandments, far from taking away our fear of death, the more fearful they make us, because we know that we're guilty. That's what Paul means when he says, "The power of sin is the law." Other people invent superstitions, such as praying for the dead or making sacrifices for the dead. An idea based on some old pagan customs that somehow we can help the spirits of dead people settle down safely into the spiritual world by making offerings to other spirits. But God can't be bribed like that. as if he were a corrupt policeman who will let us go because someone secretly gives him some money. Another superstition is to say that after death we can pay for our sins in some temporary place, like purgatory, and then later on go to heaven. But again, the Bible knows nothing of that. So the question is, what is the answer to this enormous problem of the fear of death? Well, there is an answer. Verse 57. Thanks be to God, says Paul. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word victory, it's a great word. God has given the victory over death and the fear of death to sinful people like you and me through Jesus Christ. Let me explain how. God has given us the victory over death because Jesus rose triumphant over death, never to die again. But you may say, but what has Jesus' resurrection got to do with me? And the answer lies in why Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on the first Easter day 2,000 years ago because he had won a victory over sin. That sin of the world that brings to you and to me our fear of death. Jesus took the punishment and the judgment of the world's sin in his own body when he died on the cross. He absorbed God's wrath and anger against all the sins that believers have committed. He took it on himself. He carried the blame for it. He paid the penalty for it. No wonder Paul shouts with that cry of gratitude, thanks be to God. And if we see and feel the nature of the power of death and its sting today, we too will be grateful. So let me ask you the question. Are you ready for that day when death will call upon you? Can you face it with peace? Can you face it with hope? That is why you and I need to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, the truth is, when confronted by the harsh reality of death, the Christian is the only person who doesn't have to run away from that fact. We can face it. While we enjoy good health and happiness, it's relatively easy, isn't it, not to put our trust in Jesus Christ. But in death, unbelief is a recipe for despair. Only those with faith in Christ can look death in the face and defy its cruelty, its arrogance, and its power and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? A Christian, therefore, is a person who has no need to try to escape death when it comes. He has the victory. Because as Paul says here, God has given him as a gift the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. A great Christian preacher of over 100 years ago once said this. He said, one day you will hear that I am dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive on that day than ever before. There are very few things certain in this life. One is that we shall die. We may die young, we may die old, but we shall die. And when that day comes, we can face it in one of two ways. We can die without Christ, in our sins, still with that great weight of sin and guilt around our necks, without peace and without hope. Or we can die with Christ. And that's the only way to die without fear of the judgment. Amen. Let's sing another hymn to close with.